As the band heads down, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Before I go to prayer, I'd like to read our passages for the morning, and then we'll go to prayer. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 1. This is Jesus teaching the crowd on the mountainside, which we typically refer to or know as the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You can keep a finger there and then turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 1. Again, Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the Word of God. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, the fact that your church can gather here in this local place, here in this room, together and yet universally all over the globe. I love that song that we sang this morning where in the chorus, the men simply sing praises to you. The fact that we praise you and adore you and lift up your name and give you worth. And then the women at the same time, they in a sense respond by saying why. Why we glorify you. Why we bring you glory and honor and praise. Because of all of the different ways that you deserve, all of the names that you have given to yourself and revealed to us that we can see your character and your nature and who you are. Father, as we study righteousness this morning, Father, I know most of our hearts, including mine, we do not agree most of the time with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We hear the words, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness." Father, we hunger and thirst for so many things in this life, and righteousness is typically, usually, way down on the list. Father, teach us this morning from your word, from your revelation, what righteousness is. Father, why it is so important that we do pursue it so much as if we were hungering and thirsting for food. And Father, what on earth does it mean that we can be satisfied by it? Father, may you open our hearts, open our ears, our eyes, that we can receive the truth. Father, not so that we can become intellectually smarter, but Father, for the purpose of being transformed, becoming more and more in tune with the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Growing up, one of my favorite sports, believe it or not, to watch, and it was hard to watch back in the day, and especially doing with my sister, Erin. Katie came along a little bit later in life, and so unfortunately she wasn't necessarily a part of this time in our life. But one of the things that we enjoyed so much was gymnastics. We loved the jaw-dropping flips. To be very honest with you, a guy doing an iron cross on rings is amazing. The strength that he possesses is just wild. And of course, the drama. I apologize if you are younger, you might not get the story that I'm about to tell, but it revolutionized the way I thought about competition and life in general. And I can remember to this day sitting on the couch that had farmhouses all over it as we watched the TV in the 1984 Olympics. I don't know if you know anything about gymnastics. You might not, and you might be like, why the heck is he talking about gymnastics? But up until 1984, America was terrible at the sport. It was owned and operated by the Russians, the Romanians, and just kind of the eastern part of the globe, or at least Eastern Europe. Medals were really a pipe dream for the Americans. Until one girl showed up, and you remember her name? Mary Lou Retton. She was this short, young girl who was built like a tank. The interesting thing about her is that, well, she had help. She was trained by the world-renowned Bella Carioli, who trained earlier, actually I think it might have been right about around when I was born, Nadia Comaneci. I used to love that movie back in the day. Nadia was one of the first, she may have been the first gymnast to ever score a perfect 10. I think it was on the beam, I believe it was. And she actually beat out the Russians that year for the gold medal. It blew the world away if you were a part of that Olympics. But now it comes home. So Mary Lou is being trained by the best, and she is ready to go to the Olympics. Of course, the gold medal is still a pipe dream, and to make things even worse and really dramatic, do you remember what happened to her just a few months before? She's training, and she screwed up her knee really, really bad to the point where she needed surgery. For most athletes, that means they're done, and they start preparing for the next 4 years. but not Mary Lou Retton. She actually received her, well, she was operated on, her knee, 5 weeks, 5 weeks before the Olympics. She goes to the Olympics, and she kills it. She does so well. But here's the story, is that so does the Russians, and so do the Romanians. So much so that it came down to one final apparatus. It was the vault. And it was the Romanian who actually had a 9.905, I believe, was her high. So for Mary Lou to win the all-around gold, what did she have to do? She had to get a perfect 10. You want to talk about pressure? I remember watching, in fact, I brought this up on YouTube just this week, when her coach calls her over, and he doesn't just encourages her, he says to her, in front of millions, watching and everybody there and everything, with all this pressure, he says, "You can beat her. You need to be perfect." Can you imagine that? Right there, I would just be like, "Where's my bag? I'm going home. I'm done. No way." With a knee that's just been operated on 5 weeks prior, she got up there. The vault lasts about 3 seconds. You sprint as fast as you can. You launch off this little trampoline thing. You push off this vault, do some kind of crazy ninja maneuver, and then land perfectly, and they score you. And that year, she lands her first vault, and she scored the first perfect 10 in American gymnastic history. And she walked home with the gold all-around medal. It was just mind-blowing. The thing that makes gymnastics so wonderful to watch is the same thing that makes it so horrifying to watch. If gymnastics isn't your thing, maybe just think of ice skating every time I say gymnastics. It requires perfection. There are a number of judges that meticulously watch every single move you make. There's a perfect standard for every move done, whether it's on the floor, on the bars, in the air, and one mistake costs you not only the medal, but your entire routine. Everything can be flawless, and if you make a mistake, you're done. The strive to perfection is the wow factor of the sport. The standard is what makes the sport beautiful. When the standard's removed, the sport becomes ugly and really just a whole bunch of kids rolling around on the ground. It really, nobody would ever watch it. This morning, as part of our 50 Cent Word sermon series, we're looking at the word righteousness, or righteous. If you understand the pursuit of perfection, you can understand the term righteousness, which is conformity to a standard. That's how we're going to define it this morning. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. Just as in gymnastics, each competitor does their elements in conformity of the standard in order to score the most points. In the world of gymnastics, everyone from competitor to judge, spectators, they're all on the same page. They all agree what that standard is. And they all compete knowing that the standard really is perfection in their sport. Just as Mary Lou desired the perfect score more than anything else in her life, we read in the Beatitudes sort of an analogy, something similar that gymnastics and she can bring to our teaching this morning. Jesus said again in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." The problem is, it's sort of like I confessed in my prayer, righteousness is often parodied, isn't it, as a form of obsolete Victorian prudishness. It's boring. Who wants to be righteous? Or it's narrow-minded, vehement legalism. Let's face it, the pursuit of righteousness is not a popular venture. Many today are prepared to seek other things, and they go after it with everything they have, like spiritual maturity, real happiness, the Spirit's power, effective witnessing skills. People search for true blessings or spiritual experiences or even God consciousness. Striving for spirituality or godliness without pursuing righteousness is like spending your whole life practicing gymnastics without ever learning proper technique or proper form. The Bible, of course, has so much to say about righteousness. What is it? How is it attained? Why should we pursue it? What's important about it? Why do we seem to have some kind of natural aversion to it? I'd like to break it down very, very easily this morning and simply look at that definition and just kind of ask three questions regarding it. So again, righteousness is simply conforming to a standard. The first question I think that you have to ask yourself when you make that up as your definition, at least in my mind, is, well, what standard? That word is very just kind of generic and out there. Let me tell you what it's not. The first kind of standard that we see all through history is the idea that man is standard. We see this in government. We see this just in daily activities. We see this just in daily life. It's a very arbitrary thing, and I'll tell you what, we all know this to be true if we're honest with ourselves for even a second. Most of us have a standard that we live by individually, and then what we do with that standard is we judge everyone else based on the standard we have, on every detail, every perception that we have, the way that you should correctly drive, the way you correctly come to a four-way stop, what you do when you see a yellow light, what you do in a roundabout. Roundabouts. They need to post the rules for roundabouts, really, is what they need to do. But we have standards for everything. We have standards in our own minds, the way church should be run. When you come, what you should expect, how everybody should look and how they should be dressed, and whether there should be chairs or pews, and whether we should be singing through hymnals or on screens, whether there should be guitars and drums on stage or an organ and a piano, whether the preaching should be topical or exegetical. There are standards that we have for every little thing. What's interesting about these standards is not necessarily that God tells us we shouldn't have them. It's almost that we innately, it's just something that happens. Now, maybe we need to have the right standard, but he never tells us to get rid of all of them. But here's a really interesting thing that we learn from Romans. Romans 2, 1 to 2 says, every man is an unrighteous judge. And catch this, doing the same things he condemns in others. Here's the problem with our standards, is that we cannot keep them. Even the standards that you and I possess, we can't keep them. They actually condemn us. So Romans goes on to say, technically, the person without the law, without the Hebrew law, the Greeks, who make a law up for themselves, that law, that individual law condemns them because they can't do the things they want to do. Oh man, if people just ate like me, I'm so healthy in my eating. And now that it's January, I am just pursuing the most clean food you've ever seen. It's so organic. And then you come home and you see me eating salt and vinegar chips and getting away with all kinds of cakes with, oh my goodness, I've tasted a new sin. It is this caramel pie that the Doves make. That literally, I want the caramel in a cup that you can just drink it. It is so good. But it's not clean living. And so there is a standard that I have that I judge everybody else based on, and yet I'm condemned by my own law. So man as a standard doesn't work. Second, law as a standard. So man can't be the standard because he fails. So then how about law? The nice thing about law is that it's the same for everyone. Just like gymnastics, you know what it is. It's there for everybody to see. It's objective. Now, you can kind of, you know, manipulate things to make it sound like the way you want to live. But all in all, it's there objectively, and you know what those laws and standards are. One of the problems with the law, though, that we read all through chapter 5 of Matthew and then on into 6 and 7, is that the law isn't just, it's not just this outward kind of do this and don't do that. What Jesus comes and tells us is that the law has to do with the heart and everything that goes on there. And so you've heard these things, but Jesus says things like this. You read, do not murder. I say, do not hate. You read, do not commit adultery. I say, don't look with intent. You read, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. You see, the problem is now, as people are hearing this, they're going, oh my goodness, There is no possible way. I can't attain the law. I can't do the things that I thought before Jesus came and spoke these things. I was nailing perfectly. I never murdered anybody. That's an easy one. I hate constantly. It's something that just springs out of my heart naturally. But here is the ultimate problem with the law. The law doesn't help you in any way. If anything, like we just learned, what it does is it condemns you even more. It condemns you all the more. Listen to these verses. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Doesn't this sound like the drama in a gymnastics bout where somebody is striving for perfection and everything is right on? I mean, it's perfect until there's one slip, and then the entire thing is worthless. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:48 says, if those two verses don't quite hit it, listen to this one. "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, you must meet the standard that God is. So man is obviously not the standard. It doesn't work. Law cannot be the standard. So we're going to define the standard this morning in a very biblical way, and that is simply Christ. Christ is the standard. Let me just for a second talk through that. You see, with Christ, the standard is not some arbitrary thing. In other words, God does not sit in heaven and say, "I think I'm going to make a bunch of rules for men to be miserable and to follow." In fact, all of these rules are going to go against every inclination of their heart. Whatever they want, I'm just going to tell them that it's wrong and make them miserable. God's law is not arbitrary. That's one. Second, the law is not above God. In other words, God is not God because he meets a certain standard. Does that make sense? That's very important to understand. If that were the case, if the law stood above God, then who would really be God? Or what would really be God? The law. The law would dictate even to God what is right and wrong. So God does not stand above or under the law. The perfect standard, actually, is the very nature and character of the triune God. It is God himself. It is his very heart. It's his very mind. Who God is the law. The law is revelation of God's character and nature. We talked about revelation a couple weeks ago. That's God unveiling to people that don't know who he is. So when God gives the law, what we do is we look at the laws that he's given us, the commands, the things to go after and the things not to go after. And you know what we do? We think to ourselves, wow, this is the way God loves. And this is the way God's anger works. And this is what God really loves and pursues and cherishes and desires. And these things have nothing to do with God, so we should probably get rid of those things. That's the idea of the law. It reveals to us the very heart and person of who God is. We see the perfect standard fleshed out in Jesus Christ, don't we? As man, he conformed perfectly to the standard. What's interesting about God, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but just something to mull over in your own head. One of the interesting things about Christ, laying aside his glory, Philippians says, is that when he came as a lowly man, it was for the first time ever that God Almighty actually submitted himself under the law. That's wild. God is the law, and yet Christ willingly submitted himself under it. But he perfectly met it. As God, he was and he is the standard. So as man, he conformed to the standard. As God, he was the standard. And I love the verse in Matthew 5:17 when Jesus is talking about this law, and most of the Jews were like, "Thank God you are finally here." Why? Because we can finally get rid of the law, and you can conquer Rome, and we can just live forever in happiness and peace. And what Jesus actually says is, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Do you see the logic? He can't. Jesus can't come and abolish the law and the prophets. It's all that they were all speaking about him. It's all him. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Let's move on. We'll get back to Christ in a second. The second thing I want to look at then is the right conformity. So if Christ and his heart, who Christ is the standard, then how is it that we conform? How are we supposed to conform to Christ? The problem we see all over Scripture, I have two verses to prove my point here that there is a problem. In Psalm 143:2, the psalmist talking to God says this, "Enter not into judgment with your servant. God, please don't judge me. Please. Why? For no one living is righteous before you." The psalmist knew it. He looked in his own heart. He probably didn't have to look very far. And he said, no one's righteous. Not to you. Nobody has met your standard. I can't have you judge me. Please don't enter into judgment. And then Romans 3:10, and I just took 10. It goes much deeper than this. And it's actually quoting Psalm 53. It says, and boy, if this is not just a punch in the face, this is so hard to hear as human beings. But God's word in Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Man has a serious issue. He has a problem. He cannot be righteous. But he must be in order to have relationship with a holy God. Because God is righteous, God cannot overlook our unrighteousness. Some of this stuff I feel like is very basic kind of stuff, and yet so often we get these things so mixed up, or we choose to kind of push these truths aside and live as Christians another way. But these truths are so vital for our everyday walk with Christ. The gospel, every day. We are not righteous, and there is nothing that we can do to become righteous. And because of that, God is a holy God. The world will teach you that God is love. The world will argue with you. Your friends that don't know Christ will sit across the table from you as they eat lunch, and they will say, the God that you believe in is not right. God is love. How on earth could God ever allow somebody to go to hell? How is that possible? It's not. God is love. And of course, with a loving smile, hopefully you can put on and you can say, yes, God is love. But God is holy. And God is righteous. Because he is holy, he can be a part of sin, not even a little bit. And so his righteousness must come through, and he must judge us. He must deal with us in our unrighteousness. To make it very simple, man must suffer the wages of sin, which is separation from God. Of course, there's an answer, isn't there? And these are the foundational things that we never graduate from. The truth that we never, ever graduate from, that we never move on from, though it is very foundational. As Jason Dove spoke, if you remove the footers, the whole thing falls apart. We live and we rest on the foundation. And the foundation is, the answer is, our declared righteousness. It is the greatest news in all of eternity. Jesus Christ's life on this earth met the righteous requirements of the law. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I just read it, it says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He then became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He died in our place so that in us, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. I think succinctly, Romans 8 says it the best, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these words. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. Remember, we talked about the law not being able to be the standard because it cannot save. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled where? In me and in you. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel message is centered in a transfer of righteousness. That's the gospel. In other words, he's saying this: come to me, come to Christ, and let him have your sin, and he will give you his righteousness. He stood in your place as your substitute. He received the wrath and judgment of God. He was punished as a sinner. That's us. He was punished as a sinner so that you could be declared righteous before a righteous God. It doesn't just stop, though, with declared righteousness. There is also number two part of the answer, and that's practical righteousness. There is a really hard tension then that we live with in the truth when it comes to righteousness. And it goes like this: God is a holy God and he can have nothing to do with sin, and he wants to be in relationship with you and I. So what he has done is something that no mind can conceive, no eye can see, no ear can hear, and that is that he actually sent his own eternal, unchanging son to become man, to die a sinner's death in our place. And that all sounds wonderful, and then we wake up, you know, the next day, or we walk away from here, and our minds just kind of go right back into those sinful states. And we struggle and we wrestle and we say, Lord, on this one hand, I know you say your word, you've declared us righteous. Thank you. But then on this other side of it, it's like, man, my practical life, just life in general, is a mess. They don't seem to equate at all. They don't work together at all. So there is this idea of practical righteousness. The verse that kind of kept coming up in our Matthew passage is 6:33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And you might say, what the heck does that verse have anything to do with practical righteousness? Well, if you look through all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus is teaching on the hillside there, do you notice that everything that he pretty much talks about has to do with the law? And again, he doubles down with the law. He doesn't just say, don't murder, don't lust, don't steal. And if you do, it's okay. God's a loving God. What he does is he doubles down and he says, you don't steal or you don't murder? Way to go. When was the last time you hated? You see, you really are truly a sinner so much more than you know. The cancer in your body, you are so much more sick than you could ever even begin to believe. And probably in this life, you'll never even understand how evil you truly are. So there's this build, this constant build. And then what's the answer most of the time is a positive side of the law. Well, do this instead and do this. Love your neighbors. Learn to not hate. Do all of these things. And then there's a fun passage that we get to in chapter 6 where when you start thinking about all these standards and you can't like really attain them, what's the feeling that usually comes over you? When it's Mary Lou Retton or one of the lesser ladies and they're in the gymnastics world and they're in the middle of their drama and they have to perform and they have to get a perfect 10 in order to beat whomever it is, what are those feelings that start coming over? It's way more than nerves. It's anxiety. It is a deep, like, wow, weight that feels terrible. Jesus speaks to that. He actually says that there's no reason for us to be anxious for any reason. And he talks about things like physical needs, that our Heavenly Father takes care of the birds, so then how much more is he going to take care of you and I? What is so great then about the passage is that when we read, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is so great is that you are the happy one if you are the one pursuing righteousness. In other words, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? He says you will be satisfied by that. We'll talk about that in a second. But he throws that out there. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, with everything you have, meet the standard. Go after it. And of course, every day of your life, you're like, I can't. I fail all the time. And God's answer is, to your anxious hearts, knowing that you can't meet any of the standards, just pursue me. Just come after me. Just have a heart for me. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about seeking his kingdom. Be in relationship with me, and I will take care of the righteousness. Now, in one sense, he means the declared righteousness. In another sense, he means all of the things that he has talked about the law up to this point. He will help you meet all of those things. Now, that gets into a whole other 50-cent word, and that's sanctification, the idea of becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more holy. But righteousness has to do with that. Let me give you one other example that I think will help with this. When you pursue anything in your life, if it's a daily adventure, 9 times out of 10, you never see yourself getting better at any of those things. Gymnastics and sports is a great example. Now, of course, when you're 5 and you can't even do a somersault, and then when you're 18 and you're scoring a perfect 10 in the Olympics, there's obviously been a huge change. But I'll tell you, at any one given moment throughout the day, there were years and years where Mary Lou, what she did was actually practiced, she started, I believe it was in middle school, where she practiced 8 hours a day on top of school and everything else. There was a 4-hour practice in the morning, and then there was a 4-hour practice in the afternoon. You want to talk about doubles? Holy cow. She worked her tail off. How much do you think that she really struggled with the idea from day in and day out and week out, I'm not getting any better? And yet when somebody would come and watch her maybe, let's say, 1 year, and then they don't have another chance until maybe 9 months later or 1.5 years later, they would see the maturity that she has acquired and the strength and how much better she has become as a gymnast. As an encouragement to you this morning, I just want to let you know that most of the time that is our Christian walk. As much as we struggle with all of the sins that are in our lives and we feel anxiety and pressed down because the same things seem to just keep ripping us apart, God is at work in the lives of his children. And he is changing us. That's a truth that the Bible teaches us. Day to day, it may not feel like a whole lot. But month to month and year to year, we are becoming more and more like Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. Now, in this world, we will still be so far from anything that he truly is. But we are able one day when we are with him that we will be like him. At least when it comes to this idea of righteousness, we will have his righteousness. We will have this idea of perfection without sin. It will be absolutely amazing. Last question I want to ask this morning quickly. And this is why. Why conform? We know what the standard is. We know how we conform. We conform through Christ. Why? What's the point? I simply want to ask you again whether or not you trust what Jesus Christ says in his word. It's not always easy to do. He tells you to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Why? Because it's the right thing to do? Maybe, but that's not what he says here. He says, because if you hunger and you thirst, you will be satisfied. He will bring satisfaction. Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's pursuing righteousness. It doesn't mean that if we pursue righteousness with all that we have, that our bellies will be full. It doesn't mean that if we pursue righteousness and God's kingdom, then all these things that will be added to you, which you can hear all over the internet this morning and all over church services this morning if you want to, that will preach that that verse means that if you pursue righteousness, you will also then gain wealth, you will gain health, you will gain everything that your heart desires apart from God, because He wants you to be blessed and happy. So He will provide every material blessing that you could possibly have. Just start with righteousness. That's not the point. The point is that the righteousness itself will satisfy. You don't need anything else attached to it. And how do we know this? Because Jesus doesn't make anything easy. Even in this sermon, what does He say in Matthew 5:10? Even the blesseds. So in other words, blessing really is to be happy, right? So be happy. The happy one is the one that pursues righteousness. He'll be satisfied. But then He goes in 5:10, if you think that any of that is attached to worldly things, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are pursuing after righteousness, it's almost a promise that you will be persecuted in this life for it. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, though, will get their fill of righteousness. Righteousness itself will satisfy. Again, as we talked about, this could be a slow progression of becoming like Christ. One day we hope in the fact that we will become righteous as Christ is. But I have just a little bit of a bent that I, kind of a twist that I want to put on this idea of righteousness. And again, it goes back to our idea of the perfect 10. I believe that there is nothing that brings satisfaction like meeting a standard. For the gymnast, it's the perfect routine. I'll tell you what, Mary Lou Retton did not score that perfect 10, and then after that 10 go, oh, now I'm just going to play with gymnastics. You know what she did? She got to do 2 vaults. The next vault had nothing to do with the competition. She just wanted to do it because she got 2 vaults. At that point, my knee would be broken and I'd be like, forget it, I already have the medal. The next vault that she performed was perfect again. And without needing to, she got another perfect 10. You see, once you're kind of there, once you're meeting those high standards and you see the beauty that's in it, the last thing you want to do is ever fall back from that. If anything, you want to pursue more and more and more that standard. The gymnast hungers and thirsts for a perfect 10. Which is perfect conformity to the rules of gymnastics, which is the best and most beautiful routine possible. When you get a taste for that level of production, you never want less. You're always wanting more. I have never met anybody who has had the best meal in the world and said, I'm done eating. If anything, they want that meal again tomorrow when they're hungry again, and the next day. It's the fast food that just kind of becomes, it's just not as good. The cereal is just not as good as that meal I had. But now here's the catch, and you need to hear this. Just tune back in for 1 minute and I'm done. I want to change the game. It's one thing to perform a routine, striving for that perfect 10. We all understand that. In fact, I think we're all geared to just to do that with everything we can, especially in the things we love to do, including pursuing righteousness. But imagine the judges saying your name over the loudspeaker and then declaring your performance a perfect 10 before you ever performed, before you ever got to do your routine. As they call your name, you walk up and you take off your sweats and your coat, and you're standing up, whatever apparatus you're getting on, and as you're walking up, the judges already declare, and you see it flashed up there, a 10. It's done. You did it. All the anxiety can melt away. The only thing that's left is freedom. It's just freedom to perform. It's just the joy of performance. This is the Christian life. This is what the Bible teaches as righteousness, as declared, imputed righteousness. Your performance has been declared a perfect 10 because of Christ. There's no mirrors here. There's no declaring you perfect and then somehow you seeing, I know I'm not perfect. Yeah, but I love you, so I'm just going to count you as perfect. It is all found in Christ. He paid it all of it. He is our perfect 10. But what's so beautiful about the gospel is that we don't actually see Christ's name up there before we perform. We see our own. It is us. The righteousness is in us. It's that real. It is so beautiful. He has made you and I righteous. So my simple request this morning is to stop striving. Stop striving to gain Christ's affections. It won't work. God himself is already perfectly satisfied. His affections are already perfect when he looks at his son, Jesus Christ. And it is through him that he sees you, and therefore his love, his righteousness, in this instance, are the same thing. They are perfect for you as well. So stop striving for Christ's affection. Instead, let Christ's affections be the power from which you live. He now empowers us with his Spirit to live the righteousness that is already ours. Let's pray.